Okay, so we're going to get back to the problem text again tonight. And this time we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. And this will take the whole study today. This is kind of a biggie. Before I go there, though, I did make a note I didn't want to forget. On Acts 17:30, which we talked about last time, where the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And you remember how we talked about that God commands everybody to repent, even though a lot of people aren't regenerate and they don't even have the ability to do it anyway, but yet he still commands all men universally to do so. And the friend of mine from Texas, he had asked me about that verse, Acts 17:30, and I'd actually put it in the study because he mentioned it as a problem text. Well, then, so I sent him a copy of the outline, and he reviewed it, and he brought up another verse that is a good example of God telling somebody to do something which didn't have the ability to do it, and God himself said that he's not going to do it, and yet he told him to do it anyway. And that example is Pharaoh. If you look back in Exodus 7, 2 through 4, I thought this was such a good example, so I added it in the outline, and I wanted to include it here for your learning. In Exodus 7, 2 through 4, the Lord says to Moses, "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." So God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and then two verses later he says, but he's not going to listen to you.
Yeah.
It's just like God telling preachers to go tell all men everywhere to repent, even though you know that the majority of them aren't going to listen to you anyway, and they're not going to do it.
What a great example.
Yeah. I'm indebted to that guy for that, so I appreciate that. Okay, so back to 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. 1 Timothy 4, 2 through 6. You'll hear this problem text raised by different people. I just heard it raised by somebody recently. Now, there's actually a couple different ones here. So verse 4 and verse 6 are both problem texts, but since they're in the same context, we're going to cover them at the same time. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." So there's a couple different issues here. The first one is in verse 4. So as I usually ask, I always ask the question, do these verses teach that God desires to have the entire human race be eternally saved and that Jesus gave himself a ransom for them? So there's three key words in this passage that we have to look at. It says he will have all men. So first, will. So he will have all men to be saved. So the will, and I'll get into this in more detail later, the will can mean desires to have, or it could mean shall have. Like he's gonna make it happen, right? All men, does that mean the entire human race, or does that mean some section of them? And to be saved, are we talking about eternal salvation or temporal salvation? And then that'll give us some possibilities when you start looking at what it means to will have and what it means to be saved, and then those four different possibilities we'll look at.
And all men.
And all men.
Yeah.
And we'll cover the all men first, and then we'll get into the next ones. Or do these verses teach that God shall save the entire human race eternally? Is that what the verse is teaching? So does he desire to have the entire human race saved eternally, or does it say he shall save the entire human race eternally? Or might there be another possibility? So we'll get into that. Okay, so first of all, who are the all men whom God will have to be saved? Because if you look, let's read verse 3 and then go into verse 4 so we get the context. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth." So the same men here whom God will have to be saved, the all men, these are the same all men, the all that Jesus is a ransom for in verse 6. Because verse 4 is connected to verse 5 with the word for, and then verse 6 is still part of that same sentence, so verse 6 and verse 4 are speaking of the same thing. Verse 6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So whoever the all that Jesus gave himself a ransom for are the same all men that God will have to be saved in verse 4. So the all men in verse 4 and the all in verse 6, they're the same group of people. So if we figure out who the all are in verse 6, then we can figure out who the all men are in verse 4. So a ransom is the action of procuring the release of a prisoner or captive by paying a certain sum, or of obtaining one's own freedom in this way, the fact or possibility of being set free on this condition, the paying of money to this end. So I'm sure we've all seen movies before where somebody gets taken hostage and then somebody pays a ransom to free the person that was taken hostage, right? Well, Jesus was the money, if you will, that freed the hostages. Mm-hmm. Satan had us held hostage, right, because of Adam's sin. Christ gave himself for the ransom in payment for us, and he rescued us from Satan's clutches, right? So, but it says that he's a ransom for all. So if the all in 1 Timothy 2:6 is understood to be the entire human race, then that means that Christ freed the entire human race from the bondage of sin, right? Because if it says he was the ransom for all, and the all is the entire human race, well, that means the entire human race was set free from their captivity of sin. Let's look at Romans 6 and verse 18. We'll see here that this talks about the captivity that we are under in sin. Romans 6, 18 says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So we became free from sin by Christ being a ransom for us. That's what a ransom is. It frees a captive, frees a prisoner. So in other words, it would mean that he eternally saved the entire human race from their sins. If the all is the entire human race and he gave himself a ransom for them, that means he saved them all from their sins. But what does the verse actually say? And we always say that the doctrine's in the grammar, right? We say it's important to look at the grammar of the text. What's even more important to, first of all, look at the words, because grammar is made up of several words put together, right? Mm-hmm. It's important to read what the actual words themselves say. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that's the answer to difficult texts, is just actually read what it says. Read the words, and don't read your preconceived ideas into the words. So the verse actually says, who gave himself a ransom for all. It doesn't say that he offered to be a ransom for all. And it doesn't say that he was the potential ransom for all. It says that he gave himself a ransom for all. So, once again, you know, we have a lot of these verses like that, you know, where it doesn't say that Jesus is the potential Savior, or he could be your Savior if you only do something. He says he is the Savior, right? And we'll look at that in just a second there. So, in that he gave himself a ransom, whoever you give yourself a ransom for, you free them. Right, it wouldn't be much of a ransom if you got some guy who's being held hostage in a situation. You say, okay, I'm going to pay the ransom, and then the guy's still a hostage. Right. You know, you don't pay the ransom, and the guy's still a hostage. Right. When you pay the ransom, the guy goes free. So if Jesus gave himself a ransom for the entire human race goes free. Right. Mm-hmm. So that's one of the keys to looking at, to figuring out who the all are. So whoever the all were in the verse were ransomed by Christ. Now, the question is, was the entire human race ransomed from their captivity of sin and death? And the answer is no. Many verses we could go to, but Revelation 20 and verse 15 will work. We'll see that the entire human race is not going to be saved from hell, sin, and death. In Revelation 20:15, it says, this is speaking of the final judgment on the last day. It says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So apparently Jesus did not ransom them if they're cast into the lake of fire. Right. Mm-hmm. So they were not ransomed. So whoever he gave himself a ransom for, the all that he gave himself a ransom for, did not include these people that end up in the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. So the all there is clearly a qualified all. So then if the entire human race are not saved from their sins, then that necessarily means the all for whom Christ was the ransom for are some other group besides the entire human race. Okay, so who is the all then, for whom Christ gave himself a ransom? Well, Jesus told us. He said it was all that the Father gave him, right? In John 6:39, he said, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day. So there's the all that he gave himself a ransom for, all that the Father gave him to save. The all are the sheep, whom he gave himself a ransom for. Let's look in Matthew 20 in verse 28. And we'll see here this word ransom used again. And then we'll compare that with another verse to see who these people were that he gave the ransom for. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he says there in 1 Timothy 1, 2:6 that he gave himself a ransom for all. Here it says he gave himself a ransom for many. Yeah. So the all that he gave himself a ransom for, the people that he died for, were the sheep, right? In John 10 and verse 15, he said that he laid down his life for the sheep. Let's look at that. John 10 and verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So the sheep are the ones that the Father gave him. "All that the Father giveth me," he says, "he'll raise up again at the last day." Those are the sheep. Now, had Jesus... Oh, one more point here. So Jesus died for the sheep and not the goats. So you really have two different classes of men in mankind. You have sheep and goats. And that's the only kinds there are. You look in Matthew 25... At the great white throne judgment at the end of time, it says that all nations will be gathered before Jesus, and he separates them as a shepherd does the sheep from the goats. He says there in verses 32, and let's get verse 32 and 33. It says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." And then we see what happens to the goats. In verse 41, it says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So he says he gives his life for the sheep, and whenever it says that he gave himself a ransom for all, so when he gave himself a ransom is when he gave his life for the sheep, right? Giving a ransom and giving his life for the sheep is the same thing, and yet here we see two groups of men, and the goats go into everlasting fire. He didn't give himself a ransom for them, right? He didn't die for the goats, he died for the sheep. Now, had Jesus died for the goats, they would be justified by his blood, they'd be saved from wrath through him, and they'd be reconciled to God. And this is how we know that he didn't die for them. So look in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. I added this point in just today because somebody brought this up, had an issue with Jesus not dying for the goats. They didn't think that the verse in Matthew really proved it, so added this point in to cinch it up a little bit. In Romans 5, 8 through 9, we'll see here's the result of Christ dying for us. When he gave himself a ransom for us, he died for us, right? And let's see what happens when he dies for somebody. Romans 5, 8 through 9 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood," so when he died for us, he justified us, "we shall be saved from wrath through him," so we shall be saved from wrath. And verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" So when he died for us, we're justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath, and we're reconciled to God. Now, if he would have died for the goats wouldn't be going to the lake of fire. Right. They'd be justified, they'd be safe from wrath, and they would be reconciled. Now, going to the lake of fire is none of those things. Right? That's kind of the opposite of it. So the all are as many as God gave him. They're the elect. Let's look at John 17 and verse 2. John 17 and verse 2. So we're still looking at who the all that Christ was the ransom for. It says, that's the Father, hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's the all that he was the ransom for, as many as God gave him. And how did God give him to him? We've read Ephesians 1:4 lots of times, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God chose us, gave us to Christ, and then he was the ransom for us. He bore our sin, he took our penalty on the cross, and in our place, he saved us from wrath. And that's basically what a ransom is. So the all for whom Christ was the ransom are those whom Jesus is the mediator. So let's look at the verse between these two problem texts in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. First Timothy, if I can find it. First Timothy, it's before Second Timothy. Okay, so it says, let's start in verse 4 again. So it says, "He who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the all that he gave himself the ransom for are those for whom he is the mediator. Okay, and those are the same all men that God will have to be saved. So who is Jesus the mediator for? Well, he's the mediator for the called. Look in Hebrews 9, and verse 15.
Well, you're going there. Is it very often that it says the man Christ together? For some reason, that's jumping out at me.
No, I can't think of very many places. Now, Jesus referred to him as the son of, himself as the Son of Man, but yeah, the man Christ Jesus. I'm not sure if it uses that particular construction anywhere else or not. That's a good verse to go to show that Jesus was a man and God.
Yeah, I mean,
that
just, for some reason, after all the study, that really says it.
Well, and the thing is, too, that's not talking about Jesus when he was on earth, either. That's talking about him right now. Mm-hmm. He is the man in heaven. Mm-hmm. He is a flesh and blood man right now. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That makes a whole new meaning to Johnny Cash's song, "When the Man Comes Around."
Right. Exactly. That's right.
Heard that, too. Yeah.
That's right. Yep. I was just thinking, I can't think of the wording to that, but yeah. Anyway, I have it on my iPod. We can listen to it later. Okay, so Jesus, so who's he the mediator for? He's the mediator for the called. You look in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9:15, you'll recognize this verse because we just looked at this in the study on the Old Testament. We've read it a few times in that study. It says, "For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So he's a mediator for the called, right? It says that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's who Jesus is the mediator for, the called. Now, who are the called? So we keep linking verses together there. We see that Christ is the mediator between God and man. So we say, okay, who's he the mediator for? For the called. Okay, so who are the called? So we keep going back. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see who the called are. This is what you call comparing spiritual things with spiritual. A lot of people don't like studying the Bible like this. It's just too much work. You know, you got to link all these verses up together to try to make, you know, to make one cohesive piece of doctrine. But that's just the way you have to do it. Okay, so here's the called. Romans 8, and verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Remember, Jesus is the mediator for the called. Here's the called. "And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So who are the called? They're the ones that are foreknown and predestinated. In other words, they're the elect. The called are the elect. Jesus is the mediator for the elect. Right? He's the mediator between God and men. The elect, that is. Let me show you one other little thing here. This, where it says, "We know all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called." The all things there, a lot of times we kind of use this verse for more than it actually is talking about. The all things there is specifically the foreknowledge, the predestination, the justification, the calling, the glorification. In the context here, that's what it's talking about. If you read on in verse 31, it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." You see the all things that he's talking about there? The all things are the foreknowledge, the predestination, the justification, the calling, the glorification. So when it says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, it's those things, right? Your sin doesn't work for your good, right? Because sin is a thing, right? And if you say that all things means everything, then that means that, well, your sin's going to work together for your good. And yet God says, because of your sins, he has withholden good things from you. Back there in, I think it's in Jeremiah. So, I don't know if I have that one. Let me see here. Let me look quickly. I have a note here for Jeremiah 5:25. If this isn't it, then we'll move on. I'll get you the verse later. Jeremiah 5:25. Yeah, that's it. Okay, good. Notes in your Bible are just priceless. Jeremiah 5:25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. So God does not, he doesn't make you sin or use your sin to give you good things. He can overrule and override your sin, and he can cause good to come about it. But he doesn't, you know, he doesn't use you to sin to bring you good things. That's not how it works.
Bless you for sinning, yeah.
No, he does not bless you for sinning. Absolutely not. Okay. So that's who the called are. The called are the elect, those who are called, justified, glorified, and so on. Now, since 1 Timothy 2:4 is connected to 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 by the word for, then we can see that the all men whom God will have to be saved are the elect, whom God gave to Christ for him to be the ransom and the mediator. So let's go back again to 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6, and we'll read all these verses and we'll see how they all link together. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So there we see by the connecting word for in the beginning of verse 5, we see that connects verse 4 with 5 and 6. And we've already seen in verse 5 and 6, Christ was the ransom for the elect. He's the mediator for the elect. That means the all men whom God will have to be saved are the elect. That's the all men that he will have to be saved. Now, all men, and we've been over this before, it doesn't always necessarily mean the entire human race without exception. Let me just give you just a couple quick verses here just to show you that. In 2 Corinthians and verse 9:13, chapter 9:13. Because somebody might say, well, all men, I mean, that's all men, right? That's everybody. And if it'd be one thing if the Bible always used that phrase, all men, to mean the entire human race, without exception, but it doesn't. In fact, frequently it doesn't. It says there, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, whiles by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Now, were the Corinthians distributing their funds to the entire human race? Obviously not. I didn't get a check from them, I can tell you that much. So the all men there is clearly a qualified all men. John 3:26 is another place. And there's tons of these. John 3:26 says, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Saying that Jesus was baptizing all men. Now, were the Aborigines, the Eskimos, the Incas, were they Mayans, were they all coming to Jesus to be baptized? Obviously not. All men, all Judea, all Israel, that, you know, qualified all.
That gets used a lot like the world's getting used, right? Because yep. It's continuous, you know, that's you right. Really have to know what yep. world and what...
Yep. Mm-hmm. And the Bible uses that word, the word world, in several different usages, you know, the all men everywhere world, the Jewish world, the Gentile world, the unbelieving world, and there's all kinds of different worlds. John 17 uses about seven different ways, I think, if I remember right. So whenever it says, so why would the Bible use the word all men? Why would it say that God will have all men to be saved, but he's only referring to the elect? Why would he use that terminology? Well, all men can refer to distributively, not collectively. So collectively would be the entire human race. Distributively would say we're going to look at the whole human race here, and there's going to be a distribution from each group in this all men. So when you look out among the crowd, and you see that in the crowd, every area of the crowd has people there that God will have to be saved. And you can say, so he has all men to be saved. You look at this whole, here's all of humanity, and there's not a sliver, there's not a piece of the pie here whom he will not have to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And Revelation 5:9 pretty much tells us that. Revelation 5:9. So then they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain, or thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So there's the all men. Men out of every kindred, people, tongue, and nation. So there's not a language group, there's not a people group, there's nobody that is not represented in the blood of Christ. There are all kinds of men, such as kings and all that are in authority, whom Paul told Timothy to pray for. So if you look in the very context of this verse, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll see here that who the all men Paul is talking about here are. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And now he tells you who the all men are, or some of them anyway, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So he wants prayers made for all men, and he gives you some examples. For kings, for them that are in authority. So we're talking about all different types of men, all classes of men here. I mean, was Paul telling Timothy to pray for how many ever billions of people, millions of people were alive? Was he going to pray for each and every one of them? No, he's going to pray for all types of men, all classes of men. So the all men that God will have to be saved is no more every human being without exception than the all things that a mature believer can eat, being hammers, nails, battery acid, right? Because he says in Romans 14, that the person is strong of faith believes that he can eat all things. Mm-hmm. Romans 14 and verse 1 and 2. It says, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So the strong believer says that he believes he can eat all things. Now, would anybody take that all things to mean, like I just said, hammers, nails, battery acid? Anybody? No, nobody would think that. Clearly all things there doesn't mean all things. It means all types of food, right? Of course it does, right? Well, clearly all men that Christ will have to be saved doesn't mean every single person without exception. It means all types of men. It means men out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, those that God gave him to save. See, that's the great thing about the Bible and about showing a false position. If it proves anything, it proves too much. If you use that same reasoning, then you'd have all kinds of crazy interpretations with people eating inanimate objects and such. All right, so what does it mean that God will have all men to be saved? So when it says that he will have them, what is that phrase, will have? So we've covered the all men. We know the all men are the elect. So what does it mean that he will have all of the elect to be saved? Well, there are some possibilities here. So possibility number one could be will have means desires to have. Does God desire to have all the elect saved? Or will have could be shall have. So God shall have all the elect to be saved. And then you have the word saved. Does saved mean eternally saved, or does it mean temporally saved? So we have some different options here. Now, here's one key to figuring out what the will have means. Whatever is the case concerning God's actions to have all men be saved is likewise the case concerning God's actions to have all men come to the knowledge of the truth. So let's go back, we'll read the verse, and I will explain what I mean here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So whoever God will have to be saved, he will also have those men come unto the knowledge of the truth. Mm-hmm. Right? So you can't say that it's different. He will have them to be saved, but he might not have them come unto the knowledge of the truth. If he will have, whoever the elect are that he will have to be saved, he will also have them come unto the knowledge of the truth. Both are true. So the will have has to mean the same thing in both cases. You can't have it mean shall have in one and desires to have in the other. You can't say that he shall have all the elect to be saved and he desires them to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's either he desires to have them both saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, or he shall have them to be saved and shall have them to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's got to be the same either way. If it shall have or desires to have, it applies to both, being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. So in other words, if God desires to have all men be saved, then he desires to have all men come to the knowledge of the truth. Conversely, if God shall have all men to be saved, then he shall have all men come to the knowledge of the truth. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this makes for the following possibilities. So we have four possibilities now for this verse. Don't you love it when I give you possibilities? Mm-hmm. But I'm going to tell you that only one of them is right, so I'm not going to tell you that two or three of them are right. Possibility number one. God desires to have all of the elect to be eternally saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? Let me read it again. God desires to have all of the elect to be eternally saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's possibility one. Possibility number two. God desires to have all of the elect to be temporally saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Possibility number three. God shall have all of the elect to be temporally saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? God shall have all of the elect to be temporally saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or possibility number four. God shall have all of the elect to be eternally saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, nobody has to answer, but does anybody have a guess which one it is?
Four.
Number four. Okay, Gene says number four. Anybody else have a guess?
Two, four.
Okay. All right. So, and then Bud was smart enough not to say anything, because that way when it's all done, he could say, yeah, that's what I was thinking. Yeah. All right. So, I'll give you a hint. It was number four. But it could, well, we'll go through. So, good job, Gene.
Good job,
Gene. That's what I was
going to
say.
Yeah, I knew this with you. I mean, you guys are one flesh, so of course you're one, so you're, of course you're going to say it. All right. Okay, so number one, this interpretation would be superfluous. So it could be number one. I mean, number one is true, but is that what the verse is saying? Because it would be superfluous means needless. It would be just over and above. It would be unnecessary to even say. So if all of the elect shall be eternally saved, we know that, right? All they will be. They are going to be eternally saved. So therefore, it doesn't make sense to say that God desires something to happen that is already an accomplished fact. To say that God desires all the elect to be saved, I mean, they are going to be saved. So that interpretation doesn't really hold much water. And just let me give you just a list of verse here that shows that they are saved and that they shall be saved. In Romans 10 and verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 10. Pardon me, I must be dyslexic. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Okay? So, that's going to happen. We are reconciled, and we shall be saved by his life. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So, that says that God hath saved us. It's already an accomplished fact.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 9:12 says that neither by the blood of bulls and goats, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Accomplished fact. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The elect shall be saved. They are saved. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. I'm just reading a string of verses here just to show you out of multiple witnesses. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So a completed fact. So for God to say that he desires all the elect to be saved, no, they're going to be saved. So that is not the correct interpretation. Number two, possibility number two. That is, God desires to have all the elect to be temporally saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, once again, this would be true. I mean, God does want all the elect to be temporally saved, and he does want them all to come to the truth. But I will show you why this is not the correct interpretation. And it's because of the context that it's not the correct interpretation. Mm-hmm. Because the salvation under consideration is eternal salvation, right? We already looked at verses 5 and 6 where Christ is the mediator, and he was the ransom for all. So we're talking eternally here. We're not talking temporally. So though number two, and I think you said two, didn't you say two? So number two is true, but that's not really what the verse is saying, because the verse is referring to eternally. It's referring eternally speaking. Okay. Possibility number three. God shall have all of the elect to be temporally saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is also an incorrect interpretation based on the context and because it's contrary to other scripture. So the context tells us that we're talking about eternal salvation, not temporal salvation. But furthermore, the other scripture contradicts this idea, because we know that God does not, I don't want to say shall not, because then it'll reverse what I'm trying to say. I was going to say, how do I say it? God shall not have all the elect to be saved, but that doesn't make sense. Basically, what I'm saying is that all of the elect will not be temporally saved. God is not going to make it so that all of the elect are temporally saved, and that all of the elect come to a full knowledge of the truth or something like that. So he's not going to guarantee that that happens, because he does give the elect free will to obey the gospel or to not obey the gospel, right? So he's not going to force all of the elect to be temporally saved. Now, Calvinists would probably run it that way. They would probably say possibility number three, that he shall have them eternally saved and temporally saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Every single one of the elect will believe the gospel. They will continue faithful all their life. But that is not what the scripture teaches. It tells us in several different places that all of the elect will not be temporally saved. The rich young ruler is a good example of that. Mark 10, 21 through 23. Mark 10, 21 through 23. Then Jesus, remember the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and he asked him, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, oh, you know, not much of anything, just keep all the commandments, you know, and you'll be righteous. He says, oh, I've done all that since my youth. He says, okay. So he says, one more thing, sell everything you have and follow me. It says there in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So here's a guy that Jesus loved, right? And Jesus says, he says in John 13, having loved his own which were in the world. Jesus loves his elect, right? Well, if Jesus loves somebody, nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's a guy that is beloved of God, which means he's elect of God, and yet he turns and he walks away. He was not temporally saved, and we have no evidence that he ever came back. If he did, we certainly don't know anything about it. So that's one example. Romans 11, 28 and 29 is an even better example, where you have some elect Israelites here who are enemies of the gospel. Not only do they walk away, they actively oppose the gospel. Romans 11, 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So, and we've been over this verse many, many times, but here you have people, enemies of the gospel, yet beloved according to election. God chose them before the foundation of the world, elected them, and he's not going to change his mind. He will not repent of the gifts and calling that he has promised to give them. The gift of eternal life, the calling from death into life, he will not repent of that. Mm-hmm. So there you have some people. They're not being eternally or temporarily saved.
Right.
By the way, it irritates me so bad. I listened to the Bible studies and sermons to critique myself, and I think it was the end of the last study. I think it was. I right at the very end, I said eternal salvation instead of temporal salvation, or vice versa. Like contradicted everything I just said, and apparently nobody picked up on it. And I'm assuming anybody listening to it will probably know what I was saying. And I said it right after that again. But just irritates me so bad when you spend a half an hour proving something and then you negate everything you just said right at the end. Anyway, and then of course you have Israel in the wilderness that were partakers of Christ, and yet they died because of unbelief. And you read about that in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, which we won't go to. But anyway, so that pretty much shoots down the fact that this verse here in 2 Timothy is teaching that God shall have all the elect to be temporally saved. That's not going to happen. So that is not the correct interpretation. So, like old Sherlock Holmes says, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever is left, no matter how improbable, is the truth. This isn't even really all that improbable, but it is the truth. And I've intentionally left the true one for last. So maybe you got, if you would have picked up on that I probably left the true one for last, then you might have just automatically picked four. Maybe that's why Jean did.
Like we
did. Nope, she already knew it. She knew it. She was on it. All right. So number four, possibility number four. God shall have all of the elect to be eternally saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, on the face of it, you're like, now, wait a minute. Okay, I totally get he shall have all the elect to be eternally saved. I agree with that, but he shall have all the elect to come to the knowledge of the truth? Is he going to have all? I mean, are all of them going to believe the truth? Well, yes and no. In a way, they won't, but in a way, they will. And that's what I'm going to show you. All right, so this is the true interpretation. All of the elect shall be saved eternally. They are saved, they're reconciled, and they're redeemed already by the death of Christ. And we've already looked at all these verses. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. 2 Corinthians 5:18, where God hath reconciled us by Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 5:9, Christ hath redeemed us from out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and language. So that's an accomplished fact. All the elect shall be saved eternally, and we've already been over that. Because of that, they shall be saved from wrath to come. So, when it says there that he will have all men to be saved, that's looking at it in the future, right? I mean, it's like he shall have all men to be saved. He shall have all the elect to be saved. You say, well, I mean, if you have verses that say that he hath saved us, that's already completed. But there's still a future aspect to the salvation there. Let's look at Romans 5, 9 through 10 again, because we've already read it two or three times. But I want to draw out another point from it. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, there's a future aspect of that. On judgment day, the elect shall be saved. There they are standing in front of Jesus Christ at his judgment seat. They are not going into condemnation. They shall be saved. So there's still a future aspect of that. But it's a guarantee. If you're one of the elect, and if you already are saved eternally, you shall be saved on that day. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so there it is in the past, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Mm-hmm. Being reconciled, that's already done. We shall be saved by his life. Actually, a bunch of verses like this. Romans 9, 27 through 29 is another one. Romans 9, 27 through 29 says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Future tense. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So, verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we have been like as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. So there's that future aspect again. The remnant shall be saved. Acts 15 and verse 11. Peter says, talking about the Gentiles, they're going to be saved the same way the Jews are. Acts 15, 11 says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Even as they, the elect shall be. And Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He shall appear without sin unto salvation. So this is the salvation yet future at the second coming of Christ. And that's when our bodies will be saved. Right? The spirits and souls have already been saved. We've already been given eternal life inwardly. Then our bodies will be redeemed as well. And the bodies will be given eternal life. Okay, so how is it that God shall have all of the elect come to the knowledge of the truth? So that's the big question here in 1 Timothy 2:4. Let's go back there one more time. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So how are all the elect going to come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, not all of the elect will come to a full knowledge of the truth in this life by believing and obeying the truth. And we know that. We just read verses about some of them. Romans 11, the Israelites, you know, that are enemies of the gospel. They're not coming to a full understanding of the truth or anything like that by obeying the truth. This is also the case with the elect who die in infancy, who live in the remote parts of the earth that have never heard the gospel, or who are mentally handicapped and can't believe. So they're not going to come to the knowledge of the truth in the sense of hearing the gospel and believing it and so on, like we have. They're not going to have the same thing that we have. It is God's will and desire for all of the elect to come to the knowledge of the truth in this life. And that's true. Let's look at Acts 17 and verse 30, which is the verse that we just looked at last week. Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17:30 says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So God does desire to have all of the elect come to the knowledge of the truth by hearing and obeying the gospel. But we're talking here about God shall have all of the elect come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 is another one which shows us that God desires to have the elect come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So that is God's desire, that all of the elect come to repentance and they don't perish in their sins. And of course I refer to perishing temporally, you know, to being judged by God in this life. And one more in 1 John 3 and verse 23. 1 John 3:23. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." So if God gives us commandment to do something, well, he desires us to keep that commandment, right? But the thing is that a lot of the elect are still sinners, or in fact, all of the elect are still sinners, and sometimes we're rebellious, and we don't always obey God. Some of the elect are disobedient children of God who never come to the knowledge of the truth in their lives, like the Jews in Romans chapter 11. And different children of God will come to various levels of understanding of the truth in their lives, but not all will come to a full and complete knowledge of the truth. So even if you're a Calvinist and you're going to take this God will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, if you're going to take that as a shall, and they're going to say all of the elect will hear and believe the gospel, well, how much are they going to believe? Are they going to believe the full enchilada? I mean, is every single elect person going to know the sovereign grace of God perfectly? Is every elect person going to know every doctrine in this Bible? Every aspect of the doctrine? I mean, do all of us in this church know every single thing in this book? I mean, didn't Jesus say, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth"? And it says that God will have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So does that mean that God shall have every single Christian know every single thing that's in this book? Of course not. I mean, that's never going to happen. None of us will. So it's clearly a qualified thing. By anybody's rule, it's a qualified come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? Nobody's going to argue that it's complete and full, total knowledge like we'll have at the resurrection. Nobody's arguing that, right? So everybody has to concede that the coming to the knowledge of the truth, there's varying shades of that. Okay. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. So, though not all of the elect will come to a complete knowledge of the truth in this life, they will all come to a knowledge of the truth that God imparts to each of the elect in regeneration when the law is written in their hearts. And this is the key to it. So look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 10 through 11. So you could look at this, you could think about this as the seed form of the knowledge of the truth. You take a seed and you plant it in the ground. Within that seed is that whole oak tree, you know, within that acorn. It's all there. I mean, all the DNA or whatever, it will turn into that oak tree eventually. So it doesn't need anything else besides what's in that seed. When God puts that seed of regeneration in you, you have the knowledge of the truth in that sense, written in your heart. You may not have heard the written word that resonates with that and brings it to your conscious understanding fully, but you have the knowledge of the truth written within your own soul. Let's look at Hebrews 8:10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There is a sense where all of the elect know God. They have the law written in their hearts, and they will definitely all fully know him at the resurrection. That they will come to a knowledge of the truth at that time, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get to there in just a minute. So what I want to do, I want to show you a bunch of verses which you may not have realized that these all fit together and all go together and are all teaching the same thing. John called this an unction and an anointing. Let's look at 1 John 2 and verse 27. 1 John 2, 27. And we'll compare that with verse 20. 1 John 2, 27 says, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The anointing is regeneration. Mm-hmm. You need not that any man teach you. It's written in your heart already. Verse 20, he says, But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. You see, he will have all men come to the knowledge of the truth. You know all things. You need not that any teach you. God writes it in your heart. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. That happens in regeneration. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. I was looking at 2 Corinthians 2:12, talking about Carpus and Troas or something. Couldn't figure out what that had to do with anything. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. Says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You receive the spirit, you can know the things that are given to you of God. In regeneration, he writes the word in your heart. And Acts 10 and verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. Peter says, How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You see here, John says you have this anointing, John said, and then Peter says here that God anointed Jesus with the Spirit. You see how the anointing is the giving of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit is regeneration. He writes the law in your heart, and the Spirit takes up residence within you. This is the understanding that Jesus gives to his children. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. It says, And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Look at what it says there. He hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. See, the understanding comes first, and then you can know him that is true. The understanding is that regeneration. He writes the law in your heart and gives you the ability to understand. In that sense, all of the elect have that. They all come to the knowledge of the truth in the regenerative sense. This is why the elect can do by nature the things that are contained in the law without ever actually having read the law themselves. In Romans 2, verses 14 through 15... You ever wonder why some people just have a moral compass, why they seem to know by nature how to live a godly life? Well, a lot of that probably is the fact that they might be regenerate and just never heard the gospel before. They're just like these Gentiles here in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2.
Come back to what Chris's deal was that a few weeks back about animals versus humans. The animal has no moral compass.
Right. Yeah.
For a second, just a little stretch, but I remember that from your...
Yeah, yeah, exactly, and that's a fundamental difference. Animals have instinct, right, but they don't have a will. So they can automatically respond when it's kind of like a feedback system. When something happens, they do this. When something else happens, they do that. But they don't consciously have a choice, and they certainly don't have the law of God written in their hearts to know good from bad. And we don't you know, chastise a lion for eating his gazelle and killing the poor little cute creature or whatever. He didn't know any better, right? Romans 2:14-15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, mm-hmm. their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So these people here, when he says they don't have the law, the only law at the time was the Old Testament. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. They were Gentiles, right? The Old Testament was only given to the Jews. But yet these people putting the Jews to shame, they're doing by nature the things contained in the law. Mm-hmm. Because they have the law written in their hearts. So in that sense, they had come to the knowledge of the truth. To a limited extent anyway. Enough knowledge of the truth that they were doing by nature the things contained in the law. Mm-hmm. And yet they'd never heard it. Never heard it preached to them or read it. The elect are taught of God directly in this way. Look at Ephesians 4 in verse 22. Ephesians 4, 22. Paul says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Is that the verse that I wanted? Let me see. 21. 421. That didn't seem right. 421. Sometimes I can somehow manage to make them fit in some way or another, but not that one. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So being taught by Jesus here is this inward teaching. And let me compare that with another verse in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll see it. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. Because notice that the taught by him is taught by God. It's taught by Christ. So when Christ teaches, he's not talking about the gospel. He's talking about this being taught of God, which we're going to read about here in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I've had notes written by these verses for a long time, and I thought eventually I'm going to teach on this, and it just kind of came up, and it just sort of worked to do it now. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. It says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's that inward teaching where God teaches. He writes the law in your hearts. You do by nature the things contained in the law. You know to love one another because it's written in your heart to do so. You've been taught of God. Paul, the preacher, didn't need to tell them that. God had taught them that inwardly. They had come to the knowledge of the truth in that way. This being taught of God happens when God draws his elect to Christ. Look at John 6, 44-45. John 6, 44-45. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, which means to pull with force, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see how being taught of God and God drawing you go together? No man can come unto me except God draw him. Those are the people that are taught of God, because when God draws a person, then he writes the Spirit in their heart. He regenerates their spirit, gives them the Christ. It is in this way that all the elect come to Christ and they know him and follow him. Look at John 6:37. You ever wonder about this whenever Jesus said this statement? You think, okay, well, what does that mean? John 6:37, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Are all the elect going to come to Christ in faith? Not necessarily, no. I mean, Romans 11, Jews certainly aren't going to. They're enemies of the gospel. But yet he says, all the Father that giveth me shall come to me. They come to him in that sense, in the regenerative sense. God draws them, gives them to Christ. In that sense, they all come to him. Look at John 10, 14 and 27. John 10, 14 and 27. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Once again, Here, this is the sense in which all the sheep know him. Some of them know him in faith, right? They know him because they've heard the gospel. But they all know him in the sense that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, right? When he calls them, they follow. And they will follow him right on to eternal life. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So that, in that sense, in the regenerative sense, they know him and follow him. Jesus gave his elect eternal life that they might know God. So the eternal life, that's the writing of the law in the heart, that's the regeneration. That comes first, and that gives them the ability to know God in faith when they hear the gospel. But they all have the first part of that. They all have the regeneration that enables them to do that. John 17, 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he gives us eternal life, he regenerates us, writes the law in our heart, that we might know God, that we have the ability to know him in faith. So all of the elect will personally and fully come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the truth, at the second coming. Remember, Paul said that he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Remember John 14 and verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They'll all come to the full knowledge of the truth at the second coming. We've got three verses for you. 1 John 3 and verse 2. At that time we shall see him as he is, and we will all have a full knowledge of the truth at that point. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Mm-hmm. That's what I call coming to the knowledge of the truth. And all of the elect shall come to that knowledge of the truth. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. At that time we will know him as he knows us, as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12.
We'll see him as a man in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. We sure will. Riding on that white horse of victory with a sword coming out of his mouth and eyes a flame of fire. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. It says, for we now see through a glass darkly, but then, talking about the resurrection, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. So even Paul didn't know the truth fully. He says, I know in part. So he didn't come to the full knowledge of the truth, but someday we will. We'll know him like he knows us. In the last verse, we will see his face on that day. Revelation 22 and verse 4. Revelation 22 and verse 4. It says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And it's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. So all the elect will come into the knowledge of the truth in that sense. So, just to recap a little bit, because I know you guys like that when I do that, right? Yeah. Recap it. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. Hopefully I can remember what I just said, huh? Give you a correct recap. So yeah, God shall have all the entire human race without exception be temporally saved. Yeah. Okay. All right. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. Who will have, that means who shall have, all men, all the elect, to be eternally saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And they shall come to the knowledge of the truth, if nothing else, in regeneration, when God writes the law in their hearts, when they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor to know the Lord. All shall know me from the least to the greatest when he writes the law in their hearts. They'll be like the Gentiles who can do by nature the things contained in the law because it's written in their hearts. At a minimum, all the elect will have that. And they will come to a full and perfect knowledge of the truth at the second coming, whenever they see Jesus Christ face to face. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the mediator of who? Of the called. The called are who? They're the ones that are foreknown, predestinated, justified, called, and glorified. So he's the mediator of the elect. Verse 6, who gave himself, not offered, but gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the ones he gave himself for were the sheep, the elect. Okay, so no problem text anymore. We got this thing down pat. Thank you for listening.
Thank you.